the spread of the gospel. It's just a sort of a wander down the road from Jerusalem to Samaria and on to Gaza. Stories that are well, story that's well known to you all. The gospel age history is full of brave martyrs, people with conscience, standing up even to death for their understanding of and faith in Scripture. The first martyr, Stephen, with his mighty condemnation of the Jews, had only one outcome. He courted death, and death surely came. He had learned from Christ, our Lord's admonition, to love our enemies and pray for them that despitefully use you. He surely was a supreme example to Christians with his holy attitude and his bravery. On the point of death, he knelt in prayer to the Lord, shouting loudly so all could hear. In Acts 7 and 59, Stephen called upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," saying, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Note that Stephen prayed to Christ, something most unusual. The stoning of Stephen was a mob response of sudden rage and anger. The scriptures say that the Sanhedrin did not possess the right to put someone to death. In John 18:31, speaking of Christ, it reads, "The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." The presence of Saul gave Stephen's execution a measure of legal legitimacy. For as we know in Acts 22, "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." There appears to be uncertainty regarding whether Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin, though in NIV, Acts 26 and 10, it says, speaking of the persecuted Christians, "I cast my vote against them," suggesting perhaps that he was a member of an organization. Though the whole happening sounds more emotional than procedural, stoning being a vigorous activity, Saul looked after the mob's clothes, an important and condoling part played by him, of which he later repented. In Acts 22:20, and admitted of, "I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those that were killing him." Earlier, the Sanhedrin could not risk putting our Lord to death themselves, as he was too well known or popular in Israel. Although stoning had previously been attempted on both our Lord 2 or 3 times, and later on Apostle Paul, both in response to bigoted communal rage. Luke 4:28, speaking of Christ, "And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill, whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst, went on his way." Led into the brow and headlong support the theory that initial hurling of the victim from a height was the normal prerequisite for that form of capital punishment. We at the end of the age have seen physical suffering and are aware of death for consciousness' sake, or conscience' sake, in the great wars. But generally speaking, at present, mocking, queering of sanity, or indifference is one of the more apparent forms of suffering for proclaiming the Christian faith. Although inner and personal trials can be known only by our Heavenly Father. Speaking of our Lord in Mark 3:20, in the NIV says, "And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind." Only God knows to what depths this Western culture, with its spiraling degradation and demands of the so-called human rights, will lead to in the Christian experience. Although hitherto in Timothy 2, verse 1, we can still read the directions that enable us to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It has been suggested that Stephen's eloquent and long defense oration arrived at Luke's pen via Paul's memory, a memory enhanced by the Holy Spirit, of course, and St. Augustine said, the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen, suggesting that that dreadful execution reinforced Paul's Damascus experience. The attitude of Ananias and Barnabas are a fine example of Christian love, too, with their trusting attitude to Paul. In those days, Paul said in Corinthians 13:5, love thinketh no evil, and as we remember, they were very brave, Ananias and Barnabas, in dealing with a man who had such a terrible reputation at that time. Stephen's final words aroused fury and gnashing of teeth in the hearers. The phrase stiff-necked people compared them to obstinate oxen with unbending necks, rejecting the yoke. In his death triggered the wholesale evacuation of all Christians from Jerusalem. All that remained were the apostles, as it says in Acts 8:1, all scattered abroad except the apostles. The disbursement caused by Saul's rampage was certainly counterproductive for him, as we see in Acts 8:4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. It was the exact opposite of what he wanted. The zeal of these Christian refugees was potent, not for them the circumspect or the prudent option. Having escaped the threats of death, imprisonment locally, they continued to put themselves at risk, preaching the gospel wherever they went. How inadequate it makes me feel, at least. While Saul was chose Damascus to continue the persecution, a young man called Philip was directed to escape to the city of Samaria, 34 miles away, to preach the word. So here is this one-time deacon and now missionary, stroke evangelist, enjoying much success in Samaria. He and Stephen had showed the exceptional spiritual quality and caliber of these early Christians, doing the work like Apostle Paul came to do, performing miracles, empowered by the Holy Spirit. They command our admiration. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That's what the woman said of Samaria to the greatest Jew that ever lived, our Lord. In John 4:9, enmity existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. One commentator suggests that it goes back to the hatred by his brothers of Joseph and eventually his sons Manasseh and Ephraim, continuing when they inherited land that eventually became Samaria. It appears that in the 8th century BC, the Assyrians conquered and dispersed the northern kingdom formed by the 10 tribes, whose capital was Samaria, while the Jews of the southern kingdom were taken to Babylon. In 2 Kings 17:24, it tells of the king of Assyria resettling various peoples or nations back into decimated Samaria. Wanting to add or improve their pagan worship, the king sent them a priest to instruct them on the true God of the land, but an adulterated form of worship and mixed marriages with residual Jews ensued. In 2 Kings 17:27, then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them in the manner of the God of the land. It is said that this people of impure blood were those that the offer of help to rebuild Jerusalem was rejected by Zerubbabel in Ezra 4:3. One of the large points of difference is the location of the temple or the holy place. As in the 4th century BC, they built a competing temple on top of Mount Gerizim, 60 kilometers north of Jerusalem, which was destroyed before our Lord's first advent. Even today, there remains a small Samaritan community of 600 or so living close to that site. According to the IBSA's insight, they used only the first 5 books of the Bible, the Samaritan Pentateuch or Torah. In accepting or having a version of the Pentateuch, they had a hope of a Redeemer to come. And in John 4:25, the Samaritan woman says she is expecting the Messiah, and then in the next verse, our Lord identifies himself. Our Lord not only stayed 2 days in the town, also it is suggested that it was the same town that Philip was visiting. But our Lord specially asked prior to his ascension that the word should be preached there. In Acts 1:8 it says, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria." Our Lord made generous inferences using the race in the parable of the Good Samaritan, so Jesus by no means ignored them, quite the contrary. Philip was having major success in converting the Samaritans, but it was noticed by a man called Simon, who up until then had been gaining a following and popularity, not with the Holy Spirit, but with sorcery, evil sorcery, and bewitchment. This deceiver had them believing that his sorcery was the power of God. He beguiled all strata of the community. Not only did Philip overcome Simon's influence in the town, he even converted him, as it says in Acts 13, "When Simon himself believed also," and in verse 9, "when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." But Philip had the true God on his side. He brought a greater joy to that city, a true joy. They accepted the truth of the gospel, supported by the many miracles which God performed through him. And in Acts 8:8, there was great joy in that city. Surely the sort of joy that we too are able to experience as true the truth of God's word has been revealed to us. In Psalm 67:4, it prophesies, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." And we know and embrace the joyous millennial kingdom promises, affording worldwide joy that will prevail once the resurrected world obeys and reverences our Lord. Yes, the truth of God does stand out like a beacon when placed before a genuine seeker. Samaria is a fine example of how quickly people will accept the truth in the millennium when error is exposed and removed, which too will be supported by miracles, the millions that are seen returning from the grave. Here too, in Samaria, one can see the future unifying and equalizing role of the gospel. In one stroke, the good news, the Christian conversion, removed the enmity between the Jewish and Samaritan converts. In response to this mass conversion, Peter and John visited dispensing the Holy Spirit, something which was not within Philip's province. In verse 15, "And they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." Like many of Christ's own miracles, this blessing could only be wrought by prayer at this time. Another instance of that was in Mark 9:17. After the transfiguration, they were descending from the mountain, they found a man complaining of the failure in the healing of his son. The disciples were unable to heal the boy, but when Jesus returned, he performed the miracles of healing. And in verse 29 of Mark 9, he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting," emphasizing and reminding us of the importance of prayer and faith at every level of need. It prophesies in Psalm 65:2, "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." Surely a practice of worship that will never end into eternity. Simon brought some baggage with him. As it says, he could see the opportunity to maintain his former life, his former lifestyle. And to Peter's horror, he wanted to buy the ability to dispense the Holy Spirit. We too recoil at the thought of gaining financially from the gospel, like some television evangelizers that we hear of. Naturally, Peter gave Simon a good telling off in verse 20. "Thy money perish with thee. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God," he said. Though in the next verse, Peter shows a glimmer of hope for the man when he tells him to repent and pray to God about it. And Simon, in verse 24, shows he had put this aberration behind him when he says, "Pray to the Lord for me," like Stephen, praying to Jesus. Matthew Henry, who I'm rather in favor of, I like his artistic and flowing language. Matthew Henry says, referring to Simon, "Prodigals, when they return, should always be welcomed joyfully, even though we cannot be sure they won't pay the prodigal again. The Christian should always have hope for the best, and only God knows the heart." Simon gave his name to a word in the English ecclesiastical language, simony, meaning the unworthy buying and selling of ecclesiastical positions. And let's feel optimistic about Simon's ultimate acceptance into the body of Christ, and that his action is a warning to the Christian not to covet inappropriately, or I should say, not to covet at all. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to Philip, telling him to go south, the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. After such a tumultuous, successful witnessing, he must have pondered, what can possibly be in the desert? Things are going so well here in Samaria. The benefits or purposes of changes of direction in a Christian's life are not always apparent or understood at the time. So faithful Philip set off, and as we read in Acts 8:27, he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, had the charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Note, he was worshipping. I know there is another school of thought that suggests the Ethiopian was truly a eunuch, but I'm inclined to believe that that was not the case, as a lot of Christians believe. There is a certain amount of support for it, I think, as I will deny tell you. The Spirit arranged for the paths of these two unlikely acquaintances to converge. In Acts 8:29, the Spirit said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." There was an urgency or a just-in-time situation here. The man was heading for the border, don't you know? So Philip dutifully came alongside the chariot and heard the man reading aloud from Isaiah, not only for his own edification, but seemingly for others around him. Matthew Henry puts it this way, "Philip is ordered to fall into the company with this traveller that is going home from Jerusalem towards Gaza, thinking he has done all the business of his journey, when the great business which the overruling providence of God designed for him was as yet undone. He has been at Jerusalem where the apostles were preaching the Christian faith, where he had seemingly taken no notice of it or made no inquiries after it, and turned his back upon it, yet the grace of God pursues him, overtakes him in the desert, and there overcomes him. Thus God is often found of those who have sought him not." Isaiah 65:1. Henry again says, "We should study to do good to those upon whom we light in company upon the road." Now this Ethiopian is described as a eunuch. The term means a keeper of the bedchamber, a male who has been castrated in order to be a trustworthy or risk-free guard in the harems, but it is accepted that this is not so. In this case, commentators say that the title was often used to describe an elevated officer of the royal court who held a high position similar to that of Potiphar. It says in verse 27, "He had come to Jerusalem to worship." The Insight Encyclopedia has enlightenment on this homeland, which was south of Egypt. Ethiopia was Hellenized and named around 300 BC. And the ancient Greek word means land of the burnt face, with Jewish exiles arriving, it is said, in the 8th century BC. The Septuagint translators use the title Cush instead of Ethiopia, to which it generally corresponds. Greek and Latin writers, including Pliny and the Roman philosopher, mentioned the Candace queen, the word Candace being a title rather than a personal name. Speaking of the end times restoration of Israel, Isaiah 11:11 says, Lord, shall set his hand again the second time to recover a remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and the islands of the sea. So Ethiopia is mentioned there in Isaiah. The Ethiopian was obviously a proselyte Jew, having been worshipping, attending the Passover with them in Jerusalem, and he could not have been allowed to do that if he was castrated. Excuse me, as it says in Deuteronomy 23:1, such males were forbidden to co-worship. So this converted and by inference circumcised Jew was thus not viewed as a Gentile, and thereby did not precede Cornelius in establishing the first non-Jew conversion. Commentators suggest that the Jewish monotheistic, highly moral and austere faith was in instances attractive to outsiders or non-Jews looking for more meaning to life. He was reading the Septuagint, the translation produced in Egypt and written in Greek, an ability he possessed because of the influence of the Greece in the area and the presence of a Jewish community, which also could well have aided his earlier conversion to Judaism. The Ethiopian's second conversion was now imminent. Perhaps Psalm 68:31 is fulfilled. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Philip's opening gambit was, of course, so appropriate. Understandest what thou readest? And it was not taken as impertinent. Far from disdain, the eunuch displayed a welcoming and humble reception. He was a pious man. In Acts 8:31 it reads, "And he said, how can I accept some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And in his willingness to be taught, as he was, Christ said in his parable, he was good ripe ground for sowing the seed. One of the witnesses to one witnessing has played a large part in the one-to-one witnessing has played a large part in the spread of the gospel. And Henry says, note, he wasn't reading politics. The eunuch wasn't reading a romance. He further comments, it is the best husbandry in the world to gather up fragments of time that none be lost, to fill up every minute with something that will turn to good account. He read from Isaiah 53, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. The Ethiopian wanted the key to the text when he said in verse 34, "Of whom speaketh the prophet?" And as we read, Philip told him it was Jesus Christ, who only recently had been crucified, and he expanded on it and preached unto him Jesus. Philip must have mentioned the doctrine of baptism, because when water providentially appeared, he said, "See, here is water. What doth it hinder me to be baptized?" Note, when it appears, what seems to be a casual happenings or providences in a Christian's life, I'll read that again. Note, when what appears to be casual happenings or providences in a Christian's life can be experiences that prod or prompt one into his or her duty, which otherwise might not have come to mind. The eunuch obviously knew that it was a brief and casual encounter with their own pathways ahead. So he grasped the opportunity. He could have instructed, "Baptize me." But no, and I paraphrase, he said, "Do you think it'll be all right if I get baptized?" Showing a pleasing and humble, questioning attitude. The most energetic and zealous must submit to law and order. Acts 8:37, "And Philip said, if thou believest," is not in the old manuscripts, but nevertheless it seems so appropriate, and Philip must have answered this query in the affirmative, because the horse was stopped and they went down into the water, a phrase "into the water and out of the water" also support the practice of full immersion baptism, of course. To the reader of this wholesome story, or wholesome encounter and holy encounter, the ending might have been leisurely and informative, but that was not to be. To confirm to the eunuch that God's hand in all of this was he was exposed to a miracle. In Acts 3:8-39, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. By some awesome power of the Holy Spirit, Philip just disappeared. Surely to the eunuch that had to underline the holiness of the visitation. And now he continue his homeward journey in the happiest of moods, ready to spread the word in his homeland and wherever. Transferred to Azotus, Philip settled down in Caesarea, and some 20 years and 3 daughters later, we find him in Acts 21:8, and the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed, and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the 7, and abode with him. And in verse 9, and the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And so, brethren, we have seen our Heavenly Father's overruling in the spreading of Christianity in the foreign land, in the sort of just-in-time conversion to Christianity of a foreign dignitary, as he was about to set off overseas. Secular history tells us that the Eastern Coptic Church Christianized Ethiopia in the 4th century, and it came to be surrounded by Muslim countries throughout history. But we know that the first Christian arrived there not terribly long after our Lord's death, or ascension, I should say. It was as if the Holy Spirit pursued him, that he needed, and indeed was needed, to become a member of the church. In 2002, there were 85,000 Ethiopian Jews in Israel after their discovery, acceptance and wholesale repatriation to Israel in a project called Operation Moses. This Ethiopian lived in a land of freedom of religion, evidenced by the ability to choose Judaism over idolatry that he had pursued. A freedom not available in the Northern Hemisphere for 15 or so papal centuries, until the escaping of such religious oppression spawned the founding of the USA and its eventual myriads of faith, which in turn contributed to our understanding of the gospel. The scripture that the Ethiopian was reading was the miraculous prophecy of the cruel and humiliating sacrificial death of our Lord. The grave but awe-inspiring pivotal point in history of the universe and the salvation of mankind. The holy enabler of the kingdom establishment for which we pray for daily. Speaking of Christ in Psalm 69:4, it says, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head, that they would destroy me. Being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty, then I restored that which I took not away." Or as the NIV differently puts it, "I am forced to restore what I did not steal. I am forced to restore what I did not steal." And as John Gill, I quote from John Gill, he puts it so well, "He satisfied justice that he never injured, though others had. He fulfilled a law and bore the penalty of it, which he never broke, and brought in a righteousness which he had not taken away, and provided a better inheritance than that was lost by Adam." End of quote. He made a satisfaction for sin that he never committed, our sin. And in Psalm 23, he restores my soul. Amen.